to Rome at last. The book of Romans, written by Paul, was about AD 57. And this is now about AD 60, so 3 years previous to what we're considering today. He actually wrote an epistle to the Romans. And if you look in chapter 1, which is just the next page, if you turn your page, he indicates he'd like to visit Rome and to see the Christians there. So Christianity had reached Rome, not by Paul's ministry, but by others. And the church had been quite established by the time he wrote Romans, 3 years earlier than what we're considering today. And so the witness was evident there in the imperial city, but yet God had a work for Paul to do in Rome, as we'll see. So he's really looking forward to getting to Rome. Malta is about 500 miles from Rome, so they have to sail to Sicily, and then they've got to sail through the Straits of Messina, or they call them the Strait of Sicily. You've got Sicily, the island of Sicily on your left, and the toe of Italy on your right, and that treacherous waters. Anytime you have a very narrow passageway, which is only, about a few miles wide, you're going to have times treacherous waters. And as I said last week, you know how we say in our idiom, you're between a rock and a hard place? Well, they would say something like, we're between Scylla and Charybdis. Have you ever heard that expression? Scylla was a monster dog in a cave on the coast of Italy. And if a boat got too close to Italy, they were afraid that the dog would come out of his cave and he would take one or two soldiers and eat them up. And so they made sure they weren't too close to Italy. But if they got too close to Sicily, there was a dangerous whirlpool called Charybdis. And that whirlpool formed three or four times a day, according to legend. And if the boat got too close to Sicily, it would take the whole ship down. And so everybody would be destroyed. So you'd want to favor Italy, but you wouldn't want to get too close to the mad dog might get you. So they would say something like, I'm between Scylla and Charybdis, where we would say I'm between a rock and a hard place. And by the way, Homer's Odyssey indicates those kinds of things. And the storm takes place as Ulysses is going through that strait. So you see on your map the strait there. It's not labeled, but you see between Syracuse and Rhegium there, you've got that narrow area of water between Sicily or Syracuse, which is the capital there, and Rhegium at the toe of the nation of Italy. So they're going from Malta to Syracuse to Rhegium, and then a south wind blows, which takes them up to Puteoli, and then they go inland and they walk. I don't know if any of you have ever been. I'd love to take that route, but there's called the Appian Way, where there's a very famous road between Puteoli and all the way to Rome. And by the way, right next to Puteoli is a very famous place. Remember, Mount Vesuvius at Pompeii was erupted in 79 AD, and most of the city was buried under volcanic ash. And not too long ago, they actually unearthed that, and people were just, they were encased. Not the bones weren't there any longer, but it was like, Paris of clay. What do they call that? They filled the spaces, and so they saw people just laying next to each other, parents with babies in their hands. They just, as they were when the volcanic ash dropped upon the town of Pompeii. And that was right next to Puteoli. And that happened about 19 years after this incident. And so they walked the 50-plus miles from Puteoli all the way to Rome. So, again, the prisoners had 3 months to think about their facing of the facing the lions or facing the Circus Maximus. Is that not where they had the gladiator fights, and also possibly facing crucifixion? So that's the route that is taken by Paul and the soldiers and the prisoners. As far as the rest of the passage, remember the 276 people on the boat when it shipwrecked off the island of Malta. And we don't know if everybody got on this Alexandrian boat and went to Sicily, and then people just scattered from there. But Luke just records the soldiers and the prisoners together as they walked toward Rome. And so these prisoners had 50 miles to think about it again. So God gave them some time, and possibly some of them were saved. And we would trust that God did pluck many of these prisoners before they were taken into eternity. So they've just been shipwrecked and stranded for 3 months on the island of Malta. And I remember Paul was bit by a venomous snake, but the Lord kept him from swelling and dying. And God used that as a leverage to reach the islanders, the Maltese people. And you remember that the governor on Malta, or Melita, was Publius, and his father had dysentery, and every so often the fevers would reoccur, and just so happened providentially that his fevers recurred while Paul was there, and he was laid low, and God used Paul to heal this man, and all the others on the island, all over the island, who had infirmities and sicknesses came. And Luke, the physician, certainly treated those that didn't need a miracle of healing from Paul, but those that needed the miracle of healing were healed. And so God gave them great access to the people and favor. And it says that when they left, they loaded them with all that they needed on the boat and for their trip of 500 miles. And if it took that man 17 hours and his wife to get from Sicily to Malta, think about, again, the timing. You've got, at least in this trip particularly, you've got at least 3 weeks, and we'll see that. So on the island, there were 12 Lord's days. And you know that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, the three Christians on the boat, and possibly others on the island who had wintered there, had services. And it's known that there was a church that was planted on the island of Malta. And no doubt Paul preached there each Lord's Day and every day, but particularly invited people to come and seek the Lord. And so there must have been many conversions. And again, if you YouTube different clips, Christianity is still very well known on the island of Malta. Jesus used Paul to reach souls there. So now we begin the trip from Malta to Rome. Verses 11 to 15, Luke not only takes meticulous notes about where they went, but notice something in particular that he mentions. He says that they went to Syracuse and they stayed 3 days in Syracuse. Now, we don't know why that they stayed that long. It's possible, some conjecture, that the winds died down so they couldn't move. So they're 3 days in Syracuse, and nothing in particular is mentioned other than that. And that was 90 miles from Malta. Then they travel from Syracuse in a circuit, it says, to Rhegium. Now that was another 100 miles to the toe of Italy through the Straits of Sicily or Messina. And nothing seems to happen at that point, other than the Bible says a south wind blew them in less than 2 days from Rhegium to Puteoli. Now that's 200 miles. So that was quite a push. From Rhegium to Puteoli was, I mean, how long does it take a sailboat to get 200 miles? I mean, that was quite a stiff southerly wind. So they could make it basically the next day, it says. But notice what happens when they make it to Petula, and at that point they leave, they disembark from the ship and they walk inland, and they're taking a walk on the Appian Way. And most of the Appian Way is paved now, but there are some places where you have the original stones from a couple thousand years ago. And that would be a trip I'd love to take sometime. There are a lot of people that bicycle, of course, that as well. So notice what Luke says when they arrived at Petula and disembarked and started to walk toward Rome. It says, we're in, again, Acts chapter 28 and verse 13. It says, "We came the next day to Petula, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome." Think about that. Paul's a prisoner. He's chained to a guard. And the Christians in that place say, "Would you please stay 7 days? Paul doesn't have that liberty." So read between the lines. Julius is the head centurion. He's in charge. He's got all those soldiers, those military police there, and all these prisoners. And he concedes. Now, did he conveniently say, "You know, we've got some business"? Now, he's not in any hurry to get to Rome. They've got the prisoners secure, and they're making their way toward Rome. So he has the liberty to make that decision, but he conceded. So I think we can read between the lines that Julius is a saved man, that he wanted that fellowship as well. If he's not converted, he certainly is favoring Paul. Obviously, he could say, "Well, I've got some business to do, and we could take 7 days." But this is an amazing thing to us, that God would so encourage Paul's heart, that this centurion would favor him so much that he would allow the whole group of soldiers, military police, and prisoners to remain in that place for 7 days. And you say, why 7? Well, no doubt it included a Lord's Day. There must have been a church there, certainly, as we see a group of Christians that met together. And it greatly strengthened Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and any of the soldiers and any of the prisoners that have been converted and others that may have been with them at that time. And then notice Paul's no doubt nervous, wondering if the Roman Christians are going to acknowledge him. It's been 3 years since he wrote to the book of Romans. And remember, they've gotten wind that he's a prisoner and he might not fare too well in Rome. And so they might not want to risk their necks and associate with him. So I'm sure there's a little bit of fear and trepidation. Are the Christians in Rome going to be kind to me? Are they going to be as kind as these Christians in Regium are kind to me? Notice what happens. It says, "From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum," or Appii, the place, the word forum means it was a market town, town by many markets. Probably, you know, for fish and so on, as well as the Three Taverns, which is only 10 miles north of Appii Forum, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So again, these people came from Rome. They walked 33 miles through the Three Taverns, and then some of them walked another 10 miles to Appii Forum. What were they doing? They were welcoming him. It was like he was a dignitary. Would you walk 33 miles to greet some believer? And then another 10 miles, those that may not, you know, those a little bit younger and more in shape? And no wonder it says, you know, you can almost, if you were reading this, you'd expect it to say, "And when they saw Paul, they thanked God and took courage." Now, that's probably true. I mean, they were going to see an apostle of the Lord Jesus, a man that God had used to plant hundreds of churches all over the Roman Empire. And so obviously these people that came, how many were there? Dozens, maybe? Scores of people? They were coming to welcome a dignitary and to escort him. And Julius must have let them walk together with Paul the 33, 43 miles to Rome at that point. But this is Luke is mentioning this because he's saying this is critical, this is important, this is something that we're to pay attention to. The fellowship of Christians is really what is indicated in this first section. How important it is. As much as Luke gives a play-by-play detail of where they're going and where they land, what he's particularly indicating is the fellowship of Christians at Regium, the fellowship of Christians at AP Forum in the Three Taverns. He's saying that this is critical in the lives of God's people. In other words, here's Paul, and he's the preacher. The preacher needs the church as much as the church needs the preacher. It reads here that Paul thanked God and took courage. It is true that we need each other. But sometimes the emphasis is more on the church needs the preaching rather than the preacher needs the church. But no, we all need each other. And Paul needed these Christians. This was a real tonic to his soul. It was a great encouragement to him that they came out to meet him. Their presence was such a blessing to him. It no doubt solved his concerns. It resolved the fears in his heart. Are these people going to receive me in Rome now that I'm a prisoner? They weren't ashamed. They were grateful for his ministry. Think about it. As you read the book of Romans, the granddaddy of all the epistles. I mean, this must have been on their hearts. All those years, 3 years, they've been reading that epistle and being blessed by it. You know, justified by faith and the election of God, Romans 9 to 11, and the gifts. And just think about all the doctrine and all the application of truth that's in the book of Romans. And now they're getting to meet the man that God used to write it. That has been a blessing to their hearts for these 3 years. And as they walked, this must have been a great example, a great testimony to Julius and all the soldiers and all the prisoners. I mean, here they're walking up, there's a lot of people on the Appian Way, but here you've got a whole group of people at AP Forum. Who are these people? And then, is that Paul? Paul! You know, you can just see all these Christians all excited and they're hugging this man. And they're, is this Luke? Is this Aristarchus? And here these soldiers and these prisoners are like, what's going on here? They're seeing the love of Christ. They're seeing the love of God. What did the Lord Jesus say? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And I don't know if these people in Appian Forum knew about the people in the Three Taverns. We're imagining that everybody came together. And some said, hey, he's not here yet. We're going to meet him between here and Appian Forum. And so some got there before Paul did. So here they're walking another 10 miles. And there's probably a larger group at the Three Taverns. The word tavern was the word inn. So it was a place where, you know, like Hamburg. You go to Hamburg, and what do you see on Route 75? A place with a lot of inns. We call them hotels today. But you can still go to the Three Taverns, and there's a lot of restaurants. And these are coastal towns, and so there's going to be a lot of markets. But they get there, and there's another group, a larger group. Who are these? They're believers from the church in Rome. And so again, Julius and these soldiers and these prisoners are like, what is this? That people would walk 33 miles and 43 miles to greet a man of God. This must be special. The love of Christians is special. And you know, brother and sister, we all need this kind of fellowship. The love of Christ that edifies one another. And the preacher needs the church as well as the church needs the preacher. And it's a great encouragement to see believers who love the Lord and who love one another and pray for one another. Little do we know how much Christian fellowship is needed. May we not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more, the Bible says, as we see the day approaching. And so often we find that there's a neglect of that. Maybe it's just because of a lack of thoughtfulness, but we all need one another. And the presence of believers together can be a great encouragement. And it's no understatement here, Paul seeing the brethren from Rome thank God, and he took courage. The word take courage, the word courage there is used when there's strength needed in the face of fear. It's, in the storm, it says, Jesus said, be of good cheer, it is I. Same word. Took courage. He was cheered up. And Jesus was saying to the disciples, be of good courage, it's me. And then in John 16, in the face of Jesus leaving them, he said, be of good cheer. And then earlier, Paul, when he was being persecuted and facing that assassination plot, Jesus appeared to him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. I'm with you, and I'm going to make sure you get to Rome and appeal before Caesar. So this particular word and this experience is used when there's a great fear in the heart. And this is saying, inferring that Paul had fears in his heart. What's going to be the sentence in Rome? Am I going to have favor with Caesar? How are the Christians going to greet me? Are they going to shun me because I'm a prisoner? All these thoughts. Are the Jews going to meet with me? Because he had a burden for the... Remember, the Jews were kicked out of Rome some years before this. So most of the Christians in the Roman church were Gentiles. So the Jews hadn't yet been reached in Rome. And so Paul had all these fears on his heart. And God used those group of Christians that inconvenienced themselves, so to speak, to encourage his heart. Little do we know what a little word of encouragement and just the presence of a believer in another person's life can be such a great encouragement. And then we find verse 16 that they came into Rome and Julius delivered over the rest of the prisoners into the hands of the captain of the guard, and they went their way and met their fate, whatever that fate was. But notice the favor. And the second thing I mentioned is in order for the gospel to go forward, there not only needs to be fellowship among believers to strengthen one another, but favor with God and man. And verse 16, it says, Paul was allowed to remain by himself with one soldier guarding him. I mean, that was tremendous kindness on the part of Julius. He knew that Paul was not the regular kind of prisoner that they had, you know, escorted from Jerusalem and Judea. But still, it was really a signal. God had just given him favor in Julius's eyes. So Paul had tremendous liberty. It tells us that he was in his own rented place. So Paul still had some funds from his tent making, from his leather work, and he wasn't put in the common prison with the other prisoners. He was put in like an apartment. He was in house arrest, in other words. Now, obviously, house arrest is not pleasant. I mean, you're chained to a soldier 24/7. You can't just go and shop and visit friends. It can be inconvenient. But even dignitaries today, R.C. Sproul was saying the closest thing to house arrest that he's experienced was actually the reverse. He said when he was a teacher in a seminary, Gerald Ford, during Gerald Ford's presidency, Gerald Ford's son was in the seminary. And he said he was in his lecture that particular semester. And he said when he first came to the lecture hall, it was a large hall with a lot of students, he had two security people with him. What do they call them? The Secret Service. He said when they first came, they escorted him to the door and they stood outside the door during the first three lectures. And, you know, it was kind of inconvenient for Gerald Ford's son, obviously. But he said after the third lecture, the men came inside the lecture hall, and for the rest of the semester, they sat there and listened to R.C. Sproul teach, and they took notes. And he said they evidenced great interest in the things that were being taught. And Paul said that these souls, you can imagine, I mean, here's Paul sitting there with a soldier, and he's preaching, and people are visiting him, and he's constantly talking. And no doubt in the times where people weren't there, he was chatting with these soldiers. How many of them, like those two Secret Service agents, may have been converted? And our inconvenience can be greatly used of the Lord, but yet God gave him great favor. And if you read Philippians, the very first chapter says that God used his imprisonment, his chains, to advance the cause of the gospel in Caesar's household. He's referring to this particular time. See, these 2 years that Paul spends under Roman house arrest, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he wasn't twiddling his thumbs when he was in Rome. And he says that Luke stayed with him. If you read the end of the book of the end of the chapter of Philemon and then Colossians 4, Luke's still there. So Luke didn't abandon him when he was under house arrest. Luke was a faithful brother in the Lord. Thirdly, we see verses 17 and 22, he had great fervor for souls. You know, if we're going to see the gospel go forward, we need a burden for souls. And notice what it says. After 3 days, Paul called together the leading men of the Jews. Again, it's easy to read past that. The man's just had a shipwreck and, you know, he's under house arrest. And you'd think, you could almost read, hear what Luke and Aristarchus are saying. Paul, are you crazy? You're calling what has happened every time you preach to the Jews? Everywhere we've gone and you've preached to the Jews, you've been stoned, you've been beaten, you've been chased out of town, you've had assassination plot after assassination plot. Can't you wait a few months to invite the Jews? Look, we've only been here 3 days. And he says, no, to the Jew first. That's what I wrote you in the book of Romans. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's our practice. We've got, you see this, again, underline this, what's being said here, that the Jews hadn't been reached in Rome yet. Josephus says at this time there were dozens of Jewish synagogues. But most of the church in Rome, the Christian church, were Gentiles. So the Jews hadn't been reached yet. So Paul knew this was a huge opportunity. He must reach the Jews with the gospel. And so he called for the chief men of the Jews. This tells us what a burden he had for people. You know, if anybody needed a month of rest, wasn't it Paul? I mean, you say, well, he had 3 months of rest on the island of Malta, did he? I mean, he was constantly healing people. He was preaching the gospel. It wasn't exactly the best of conditions during the winter. And yet, he's got to reach people. He didn't have any beef against the Jews. He says, I'm not here as a criminal. But the Jews back home pressed my conviction, and so I was compelled by the Jews to appeal to Caesar. But I have nothing against my brethren. You know, the typical practice today is if someone sues you, you quickly sue them so that things will neutralize. And Paul had every right, as it were, to sue the Jews who sued him, as it were. And yet he didn't. He says, I have nothing against the Jews. They have everything against me because I preach the gospel. But I'm here. This chain is evidence. I'm here not as a criminal, but I'm here for the hope of Israel. I'm here because I've preached the gospel and I've preached that Jesus is the Messiah and He's the way, the truth, and the life. And you can know from His epistles and from the rest of the book of Acts the tenor of what he was saying there to the leaders. And it's interesting how the leaders say, we didn't even know about you. We have no letters from the Jews back home that are condemning you. Isn't that kind of strange? I mean, as much heat as he had back east, that 3 months later, there's no letter, there's nobody there to condemn him. Again, why is that so? It could be because they couldn't get the letters there. There was no traffic on the Mediterranean during the winter months. But there are obviously several options. Another option would be, look, if we couldn't condemn Paul to death back east, you really think we're going to do so in Rome? The man's a Roman citizen. Condemn. Here we are, Jews from the east, and we're now trying to condemn an innocent man. Festus and Agrippa, and who's the other one? Felix. They all justified him basically and said he's done no harm. So here, our word against theirs. There's no way we're going to make it in Rome. May be the better explanation. Or it could be that they were being diplomatic and they just didn't want to cause trouble. They heard about Paul maybe and they had people condemn him, but they just didn't want to mention it because they didn't want to cause any ripples. In any case, we see Paul's burden for their souls. And Paul says, look, let me be able to have a time where I can sit down and explain myself and give my testimony and explain the difference between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity has not replaced Judaism. Christianity is the outgrowth of Judaism from the Scriptures, the Jewish religion. And so the Bible says they planned for a day when Paul would take the whole day to speak to them. And not only the leaders, but many Jews came from the synagogues in Rome. And Paul had a whole day. Think about the difficulty from morning until night, it says. He preached the gospel. And two things are particularly mentioned. The kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus. See how those two go together. The sovereignty of God in saving sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses and the prophets, he preached that, look, God is sovereign. God is the King of nations. God is the ruler over all. And His salvation is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Look, I take you to the law of Moses, that Jesus is the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses at the burning bush. That Jesus Christ is the one that is mentioned over and over again in the prophecies. The bronze serpent that's lifted up. And those who look to the curse, the picture of the curse, were delivered from the curse. Jesus became a curse for us as we look to Christ, cursed on the cross of Calvary. We're delivered from the snake bite. We're delivered from the curse of sin. Jesus became a curse for us. And He went right through the law of Moses and right through the prophets and explained that Jesus is not a criminal. That Jesus is not a charlatan. That He is the planned Messiah from the very beginning. He is the seed of the woman, as God spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is born of a virgin, the seed of the woman. He is the Savior of the world. And so Paul got to preach the gospel. And just like everywhere he went, just like you, as you and I speak about Jesus, some believe and some don't. It says that some were persuaded about the things of Jesus, but some were not. And it seems to say that most in this case were not. But it does seem almost like 50-50, doesn't it, verse 24? Some believe the things which were spoken and some believe not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word or one statement. You know, Paul was a man of great tact and great love, but he was a man of honesty. And as the unbelieving ones left, he said, you know, you're fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah said that, or God told Isaiah, you would preach to a people that are hard-hearted. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Paul was saying, you're fulfilling Scripture. I've made it plain to you that Jesus is the Son of God, and that all men have fallen into sin, and all men need a Savior, and that He's the Savior of the world. And yet, before a plain message of the Gospel, you've seen that the Scriptures teach that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfilled Messiah. You've seen that you're in need of salvation, that you've broken God's laws, but you reject the simple, clear message of the truth. You know, you're not in control of your life. You're fulfilling Scripture. That God says, if you heart, that they that are hard, let them be hard still. They that are be froward, let them be froward still. You can't blame God for not giving you a gracious, loving Messiah. He's the one that loved you so much to give you a Messiah, and you're rejecting Him after plain knowledge of the truth. It's because of your hardness of heart and your unwillingness that you remain an unbeliever. Yet there were some of the Jews that believed and probably became part of the church in Rome or other churches in Rome. And what a day that must have been for them. We've been waiting for our Messiah, and yet He's come, hasn't He? Here it is, 60 A.D., and we didn't realize that 20 years ago, was it 20 or 30 years ago, that He died on a cross for us, that was our Day of Atonement. We've had 30 years of days of atonement, of Yom Kippurs, thinking that we're looking toward a Messiah, but 30 years ago, the Day of Atonement took place when Jesus of Nazareth died at Calvary. Finally, we believe on Christ. He is our Savior. There must have been a lot of tears that day. As the unbelieving Jews left his quarters there under house arrest, I would assume that many, if not all, of the believing ones stayed for a while and said, "Paul, tell us some more." The Bible tells us that the rest of his house arrest, the 2 full years, there was great freedom. Verses 30 and 31 indicate that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired or rented house and received all who came in unto him. Think about, just sit back for a second. Who kept coming to Paul, these Jews that had believed? Tell us more, Paul. Pastors of churches, if there were several churches, came for wisdom and advice. Every believer was open, was welcome to come and sit down. Can you imagine what a privilege that was to sit in the same room with the Apostle Paul and be taught the book of Romans, to be taught salvation by grace, and just to be taught all the different prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, and there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus. And just to be able to look in the face of a man who sacrificed his all for Christ, who counted all but dung that he might win Christ. To see a man that had scars from head to toe, but had the face of an angel, because he had spent time with Jesus, he was a man of prayer. What a privilege that must have been for hundreds, if not thousands of people that came to Paul day after day. He couldn't go to them, but they came to him. And the day may come where we can't go to people anymore, but may God use us on our deathbeds or on our sickbeds. But until then, let's do as Paul did before this arrest. Let us go and reach souls for the Savior. And you know, you look at verse 31 and you think, isn't there more? He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding it. And you think, wait a minute. Anybody that writes a biography, they got to tell you the end of the story. Did he live much longer? How did he die? Nobody ends a story like this. Where'd Paul go? Did he die during the house arrest? Did they condemn him then? Luke is not mistaken here. What he's doing is he's giving us Acts chapter 29. He's saying it's not about Paul. It's not about Peter. It's not about these apostles. It's about Jesus. It's about people that replaced Paul and Peter. It shouldn't be a discouraging thing that God buries His workers, but His work goes on. You and I are servants of the Lord, and we serve Him in our little block of time. We only have a little bit of time to tell people about Jesus as others have told us about Him. And then we die, and He buries us, and somebody replaces us, and we hope it's our sons and daughters and our friends that we've won to Christ. But Luke is not mistaken here. Yes, it is true. Paul gives us a little bit of a preview about what happens in 2 Timothy. When this is 60 A.D., 64 A.D., Rome burns down, and the historians say Rome burns while Nero fiddles. And so Nero had to blame it if he started the fire in order to get new places, if that's the truth. Supposedly he blamed Christians for the fire of Rome, and that's why you had so many Christians martyred, 64, 65, 66 AD. And Peter and Paul were both martyred around 65 AD in the city of Rome. But between 60 and 65, apparently Paul was released, 61 through 65. But while he was there under house arrest, God used him to write four of our epistles. So it was not in vain that Paul was in Rome under house arrest. Couldn't go anywhere, but many came to him. And no doubt many were encouraged and converted as they chatted with Paul and Luke and other believers that were willing to associate themselves with prisoners of the gospel. But it wasn't about Paul. It's about Jesus. It's about the kingdom of God. Is God your king? Have you submitted to him? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you believed on his son who he gave to live and to die and to rise from the dead? You know, you honor God by believing on his son for your salvation. Will you honor God today by believing on his son, trusting him for the salvation of your soul? Where are we today? Is this Acts 155, chapter 155? The kingdom of God continues. Souls are being saved. Churches are being built. God's work goes on. Many, many generations of believers have been buried, but the work of God goes on. You and I are getting older and older and older. Are we serving the Lord and spreading his word? Are we glad one day to be able to hand the baton on to our sons and daughters and our grandsons and great-grandsons and brothers and sisters in the Lord younger than we are and say, carry the baton, run the race. Run the race well. Be faithful to the Lord to the end. To be able to say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Don't waste your time in things that don't matter. Paul would have said that, wouldn't he have? Live your life for the Lord. Live your life for the Lord. Serve him. He gave his life for you. If he be God and gave his life for us, is there anything too great to give up for him? Is there anything greater than a soul that will live somewhere forever? Give your soul to the Lord. Give your body to the Lord. Give your mind and heart to the Lord. Be burdened for souls. The Lord is saying, be like this man of God. We should pray, oh God, just give me half the spirit that Paul had. Is my faith weak? Should I say like Elisha, Lord, give me a double portion of his spirit? I would like to have a quarter of it. I would like to have a hundredth portion of this man's spirit and fervor and faith. May the Lord grant it to us.